37. A psalm for the persecuted church and for us. Because while we can certainly take so much of this psalm and use it in a way to pray for, to encourage, in fact, you could take this psalm and pray it for these suffering believers and be very appropriate, praying God's word back to him on their behalf. But we need to listen to it as well. In the midst of persecutions we are facing here, which include our everyday trials and temptations for the sake of Christ. Because while certainly we aren't dealing with the level of outward forms of persecutions that Christians in other countries are, at least not yet, we do face persecution, rejection, loss, hatred, bias, pressures to compromise. Jesus told us we would, right? John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 16, in this world, he said, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But then what did he add after that? Take heart. I have overcome the world, and through him we overcome as well. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no exceptions to that. He wrote to the church in Philippi and said that it is granted to us for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Why is this? Why is this? Because when God saves us, when he redeems us in his mercy in Christ, what does he do? He transfers us, right? Spiritually transfers us from one kingdom to another kingdom. Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the believer in Christ has gone from what? Has gone from being at enmity with God and under the mastery of sin, has gone from being friends with this present world system, with the world's way of thinking and living, to now being an enemy of Satan and under the mastery, the lordship of Christ, and being friends with righteousness, God's way of thinking, God's way of living. This is why we're taught in Ephesians 6 that as followers of Christ, our struggle is not really against flesh and blood, against people, things that oppose us as Christians in this world. No, our struggle is against the spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness, behind that oppression, behind that opposition, even within our very souls every day. And yes, everyone who trusts in and loves the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted, both within and without, because we're now in conflict with the ways, the values, the attitudes, the priorities of this present world system. And so there is much in Psalm 37 to encourage and convict us as well as our brothers and sisters who are facing laws and governments who are opposing and are more hostile to the gospel than our own. And one of the struggles and troubles we face in our community, in our families, in our workplaces, in our nation, one of the struggles we face as we strive to follow Christ is trusting him, even while those who aren't trusting him are presently prospering, right? And we're not. When they seem to have everything working out for them, everything's going their way, and we're struggling, we're suffering as we're striving to trust Christ, as we're striving to do what's right. And there are many temptations we face in that to sin ourselves. David was no stranger to this and the enemies that he faced, both within and without. And so David here, as an old man, we're going to see in verse 25, he's writing this as an old man. He gives us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this psalm. Many commands here to guide us, many promises to encourage us. Now, there's some key truths woven all throughout the psalm, but for the sake of an outline, we're going to break it up into three parts. First of all, number one, verses 1 through 11, in present troubles and temptations, we need to commit our way to the Lord. We need to commit our way to the Lord. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 5 commands, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to whom? To Yahweh. To the God of creation. The God of Israel. The God who took on flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who provides the only way of salvation for sinners. The God who rules over all. Commit your way to him. Now that can be easy to say. Trust in the Lord. It can be easy to know we have and should do that. But what does it mean to commit our way, to entrust our lives to the Lord? How do we do that? Well, David here speaks of several things, both of what things we are to turn away from and things we're to turn toward and pursue. First of all, by God's grace, we need to, letter A, turn away from being controlled by fretting, envy, or anger. Turn away from being controlled by fretting, envy, or anger. Three times we're commanded here not to fret. Verse 1, verse 7, and verse 8. The Hebrew word for fret means to burn. It's used in a way here in the Hebrew that could be translated, don't work yourself into a slow burn as you see wrongdoers, unbelievers prospering. Don't let it get under your skin, so to speak. Don't let it control your spirit. Verse 8 says that will only lead us to evil doing ourselves before God. Because what's behind our fretting? Our spirits being controlled by frustration as we see the wicked prospering. What's behind that? Isn't it a lack of submitting to God? Isn't it a lack of trusting him? Thinking, you know, we know better how to run the world than he does? If I were God, I would never let that person succeed. I'd never let that person get elected. If I were God, I'd never let those people do what they're doing and get away with it and not be punished right now. You know, we can wring our hands and worry our minds and try to figure everything all out, right? And so one aspect of committing ourselves to the Lord in these things is giving him the sovereign right to deal with evildoers in his perfect ways and in his perfect timing. We're also commanded here not to be envious toward wrongdoers. And this command confronts some self-centered motives of our hearts. Envy exposes that sometimes we don't want evildoers to prosper, not out of a hatred for the sin they're committing and a concern for the glory of God. Sometimes we're envious of wrongdoers out of a secret desire that we wish we could do the same things they're doing and get away with it for the time being. We wish we could enjoy the same temporary perks they seem to be enjoying. But our Lord calls us to judge the envy of our hearts as sin and desire him more than anything else in this world. Verse 8 commands us to cease from anger and forsake wrath in these things. anger comes from a Hebrew word meaning nostrils. It's interesting how some of these spiritual truths of the heart in the Hebrew mind were pictured or demonstrated in different parts of our physical bodies. And nostrils here, you know, like how a person can show their anger in the flaring out of their nostrils, being controlled by these things. Wrath comes from a Hebrew word meaning hot. It gives the idea of a fury, a rage that controls us. We're to cease from anger and forsake wrath, God says. We're not to allow it to control our bodies, our actions. Because, again, that shows we're not trusting the Lord. We're not submitting to His good sovereignty. Now someone could ask, well, how do you know the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? We know our Lord Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. Well, how do we know the difference in our lives? That's not from the flesh. Well, here's a good test that one commentator gives here. He says, if we are angry about injustice done towards others, it may well be righteous anger. This anger should motivate us to take appropriate action on behalf of the victims before the Lord. If we are angry about injustice done toward us, you know, personal offense towards us, like how dare they do that to us, it may well be sinful anger. He says most of our anger is selfish and therefore sinful. We need to be very careful with the emotion of anger. But God here doesn't just give us things to turn away from. He also gives us things to turn towards, to pursue. So letter B, pursue trusting the Lord, faithfulness to Him, patience and humility. Pursue trusting the Lord, faithfulness to Him, patience and humility. And to do that, we need to be turned from being consumed with the wrongdoers to becoming consumed with the Lord. We need to be God-centered in our hearts, not man-centered. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord. He says it again in verse 5, trust in Him. It's something we must actively pursue, not just talk about. How do you pursue trusting the Lord? Well, through prayer, right? Genuine, heartfelt prayer. Through filling our minds and hearts with the truth, the precious promises of His Word, so that we might see things as they really are, not as they might appear to be in the moment. Look how into verse 5 encourages us, trust also in Him, and He will do it. For those hoping in Christ, those following Christ, what will He do? He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You will be vindicated. This is a major theme of the book of Revelation for the followers of the Lamb we looked at years ago. Trust Him. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate what? Faithfulness, he says. Continue to live your daily life and do what's right before the Lord. Don't worry about how He's dealing with, you know, this person or that person. Don't concern yourself, you know, with, well, God, why aren't you dealing with this thing? Concern yourself with your life, your living before Him. By His grace to be faithful with what He's called you to do. And trust Him to take care of you. Trust Him to satisfy you, which is what verse 4 is all about. We quote verse 4 a lot, right? But that's what verse 4 is about, trusting God to satisfy you. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Rather than focusing on the things the world seeks after, you seek after the Lord. Be satisfied in Him. And guess what? You'll find, you'll see, all of a sudden you'll see that in Christ you have everything you really need. You don't have to fret. You don't have to be envious. You don't have to be full of anger. Pursue patience. Patience, verse 7, says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Into verse 9, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? In the flesh, it is hard to wait. And this is why true patience that is pleasing to the Lord is what? Is it from the flesh? Is it from you? Is it from your own strength? No. It's what? Part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, right? Part of God's grace working in our hearts. It's part of living by faith in Christ, patience. It's part of proving our faith to be true. Waiting on the Lord, just like those who've gone before us and have been faithful, like Abraham and Sarah, just like Moses, just like so many others who've gone before us. Pursue humility, verse 11. Pursue humility. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. To be humble or meek means to realize our own weaknesses so that we what? So we depend on the Lord, not ourselves. That's what being meek and humble is. It's a realization of our own sinfulness so that we're not full of, you know, self-righteous judgment of the wicked. No. But we realize that apart from God's grace, we would think and act just like they do. Evil would characterize us as well. I found this good definition of meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness, but rather brokenness. A humble or meek person is like a strong but powerful horse. Powerful, yet submissive to its master's touch. What did Jesus promise in Matthew 5 regarding this? Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Same thing God is promising through David here. And David here adds, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, if you have prosperity in your translation here, you need to understand the Hebrew word here is shalom, peace, well-being, not mere material riches or physical health that comes and goes, but true prosperity and blessing. Being full, being satisfied, being at rest, being at peace. And that only comes from the Lord. In present troubles and temptations, we need to commit our way to the Lord. And we need to keep in mind these truths are to be applied in every area of our lives. Even our relationships with one another as believers. Okay, let's not just think of, okay, us versus them type thing. Let's think of our own fellowship here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are sinful, right? We can wrong one another. And how do we respond when we as believers hurt one another, are wrong to one another, not trusting the Lord? Well, you know, in a moment, it can seem that those who are, you know, using their words to lash out at someone, to be judgmental, to be abusive or hurtful, to advance their own agenda, in the moment it can seem, hey, they're getting what they want. Things are going their way. And that can be a temptation to us to respond by fretting, with envy, getting angry, trying to get even, respond like they've done to us. But if we respond to wrongs done to us instead by the grace of God, turning from those things and pursuing trust in Him, faithfulness to Him, delighting in Him, peace, patience, humility, not only will we be at peace, will we be truly prospering, but we will also be used by God to be examples to one another. For God to work in one another's hearts to break us of sin and draw us back to Him. We need to commit our way to the Lord. Secondly, in present trials and temptations, we need to be content in the Lord's judgment and the Lord's provision. We need to be content in the Lord's judgment and the Lord's provision. Verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. David says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. First of all, be content in the Lord's judgment. Be content in the Lord's judgment. We see this all throughout this psalm. In the first section, it was in verse 2 and verses 9 through 11. And here we see it first in verses 12 through 15, which help us see our present trials, to see this present opposition to Christ and the gospel from God's perspective. God isn't worried. God isn't unsure of what to do with this. He's not there wringing his hands. He's not frustrated. He knows that the plots against his people, verse 12, the seeming victories of the proud and the wicked right now are only for a season, right? Like the grass of the field and the flowers that will fade and wither. In fact, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that these things are actually all under his sovereign plan to bring all things under the authority of Christ. And in verses 14 and 15, we see a picture here of how their schemes will come back on their own heads, which goes along with what we've been seeing in Exodus recently with God's justice in the law of restitution, that as you have done, it will be done to you, Obadiah 15. There was once a farmer who was outspoken against the Christians in his community. And one week he wrote a letter to the editor in their local newspaper, and in that letter he boasted thus, I plowed on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I hauled in more bushels per acre than anyone who believes in God and goes to church. The editor of that paper, who was a Christian, printed the letter, but then added this remark underneath of it. The Lord doesn't always settle his accounts in October. We need to be mindful of the Lord's plan and purposes and timing, different than our own. By God's word, we can be sure there is a day coming when accounts will be settled by God. As we saw throughout our study of Revelation several years ago, that yes, even ongoing right now today, there are temporary partial judgments that are ongoing from God's hand. We need to see those things as being from God's hand. It's a call, it's a warning for people to repent before the final day of the Lord comes. But those things are ongoing, but there is an eternal, complete judgment that is coming when Christ returns. And all wrongs will be made right. And those who hope in Christ will forever be saved. You catching all these forever terms in this psalm? We need to see eternally what matters, like verse 20. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. And in verse 21, we see how an eternal perspective affects our lives right now as Christians. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous, what's the righteous characterized by? Graciousness, generosity in their giving. Verse 22, for those blessed by him, this is why they're generous. For those who blessed by him will inherit the land. If I'm going to inherit the land, I'm not going to hold that tightly to the things of this earth. But those cursed by him will be cut off. And so we're admonished in Romans 12, Christian, that we can leave vengeance with the Lord. We can be content with his perfect judgment. We can entrust ourselves, just like Jesus did, to him who judges justly and continue doing what's right. Knowing, verse 28, that the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. We can obey verses like 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those who also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. And how do we demonstrate that? in doing what is right, even as we suffer, doing what is right. Be content in the Lord's judgment. Also be content in the Lord's provision. When God's people are treated unjustly for his sake, one of the ways it hurts them in this world is through economic loss. We see this all throughout the Bible. Economic loss in some form. But in this psalm, we're given some practical wisdom to help sustain us in that kind of loss. Look at verse 16 again. We may have little, but it will be better than the much of the wicked. Do you have that perspective? Do you have that perspective as you trust the Lord, live by faith, that you have enough in him? You're satisfied? I mean, you know, those not following Christ, unbelieving, wicked, they're never satisfied, right? It's never enough. But when you have Christ, it's always enough. I just remember the testimony of one of the Puritans who sat down to eat and said, "Wow, I have bread, I have water, I have nourishment. I'm so blessed." Like, you know, we get so restless in our sins. We need to see the end of verse 17, the Lord will sustain us. Verse 24, he will hold our hand. Verse 25, he will not forsake us. We need to see again, in all things, the Lord is sovereign and the Lord is good. And as such, he desires what? Our eternal good in Christ. Not just, you know, mere temporal good. That wouldn't be a loving, holy God. And so even when we seem to be lacking, struggling, things being taken away from us, God is still sustaining us. Working to, what? Wean us from the things of this world, making idols out of the things of this world that are passing away. And delight in him. In his provision. Here's how Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And again, one sign that we are content in the Lord and his provision is being generous, not stingy with what we have. As we saw in verse 21, the righteous is gracious and gives. Isn't generosity really an area of trusting the Lord and being satisfied in him? Being generous with what we have? There's a well-known account from the 19th century where a secretary of a British missionary society went to a merchant in Calcutta to receive a donation for the work of the gospel in India. He came there and the man wrote a check. He handed it to him. "That's very generous of you." It was equivalent to $250 in that time, which was a lot of money then. And as they were speaking, an urgent cablegram was brought in informing the merchant that one of his ships and all its cargo had been lost at sea. The merchant pondered this, and then he said to the secretary, I need to write you another check." And the secretary said, "I totally understand, no problem." So he gave him the $250 check back, and the merchant wrote another check and handed it to him. The secretary was amazed to see that it was written for $1,000. He asked if it was a mistake. "No," the merchant said, his eyes filling with tears. "That cablegram was a message from my heavenly Father, which said, 'Do not lay up treasures on earth.'" For following Christ and giving generously of what we have, you know, and we're living for Christ, and then we find ourselves cheated out of some money. We find ourselves going through some loss of things in this life through another means. And we can be tempted, you know, to be embittered against the Lord and say, "Look, I'm trying to follow you and this happens." Or we can trust the Lord's provision and know that he's in control. He knows our need. He knows we need to trust more in him and less in ourselves and the things of this earth. And we can keep going. We can keep giving. And he will take care of us. Just look again at what David's testimony. Man, I tell you, if you want to encourage someone going through trials, look at this. "I have been young and now I am old," verse 25, "yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long, he is instead what? Gracious and lends. and his descendants are a blessing. Finally, number three, in present troubles and temptations, we need to live righteously. We need to live righteously. Verse 27, he says, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." You know, when we're wronged, what are we tempted with? To retaliate with wrong, right? And when wrongdoers around us are prospering, we're tempted to be embittered towards the Lord and just live as we please, pursue the same things the world is pursuing. But as David ends this psalm, he encourages us to live instead by faith and seek to please the Lord in spite of how others might wrong us, in spite of how the wicked may seem to be prospering right now. Notice he speaks of, in verse 27, of doing good. And in verse 30, he speaks of speaking good, speaking what is right and wise and just. And then in verse 31, thinking, dwelling on God's law, God's word, and thus what? Standing firm, our feet not slipping. Do you see what's going on here? First of all, we need to meditate on God's truth in our hearts. How often? What does Psalm 1 say? How often are we to meditate on God's word? Day and night, continually. And what will that do? That will direct our words. That will direct our speech. That we might be a blessing to those around us by bringing wisdom to bear upon the situations around us. And then that will lead to righteous actions, doing good. Instead of responding to evil with evil, we'll be able to obey Romans 12:21 to what? Overcome evil with good. Overcome cruelty with kindness and grace. And how does David end this psalm? What does he bring all these precious truths and promises down to? What's the final underlying perspective we need to have in our lives? Look again at the last two verses. "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." And notice the promises here aren't just good for someday, you know, for a future time, although that future is certainly glorious. But there is meaning, there's application for right now. He is their strength, notice, in time of trouble. He helps, present tense. He delivers, he saves. Not just will deliver, will save. There is a future inheritance coming, right? We've read it all throughout this psalm, the promise that those in Christ, because it's, you know, you think the righteous, well, who are the righteous? The righteous are only those who trust in Christ. It's the only way we get righteousness, Romans chapter 3 and 4. The righteous will inherit the land forever. It's found all throughout this psalm. Just like Matthew 5 says, the meek, the humble will inherit the earth. It points us to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell, Peter says. Our eternal home. But we're not there yet. But it is ours by promise. And it is ours, Christian, in how God is working to prepare us for it. renewing us within, bringing us together in his church, and using us to bring righteousness and truth to bear upon our culture. Be encouraged, Christian. We're on the right side. We're on the winning side. Live like it. Live like it. Walk around with a defeatist mentality too much. No, we're victors in Christ, more than conquerors. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that though this outer man, this present body of sin and death is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day in preparation for the glory to come. What a difference that should make in how we handle our present suffering. Remember Jesus' promise to Peter and the disciples in Mark 10, verses 29 to 31? He said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much when? Now, in the present age," which I believe is speaking of being part of his church in this world, Christian. We've been brought into his church and we have 100 times as much that we've given up in the church. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with, notice, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's the context of that statement, by the way. Christian, we have already been abundantly blessed. We already have abundant prosperity in this world, in Christ, in his people, in his commission to be his hands and his mouth and his feet in this world. Abundant provision with persecutions because we're not home yet. The eternal age to come when the wicked will be cut off isn't here yet. So in the meantime, in our present trials and temptations, verse 34 says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land." When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for your great and precious promises here before us in your word. So much encouragement here. So many promises to give us hope, to give us patience and endurance, to see you working in our lives to prepare us for this future glory when we will be completely conformed to the likeness of your Son. Father, please keep us mindful as well of the commands here. The exhortations that if we are truly trusting in you, trusting in your promises, we will do this, we won't do this. Bring these to bear upon our conscience and how we're handling our present circumstances. May we do so as your people, delighting ourselves in you and you satisfying us. And us being generous, giving, forgiving, kind, gracious, wise to the world around us, that they might see Christ living in us. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of this day. We pray this for our brothers and sisters around the world. We pray this for ourselves. In Jesus' precious name, amen.